We're going to start Isaiah this morning, which is very exciting for me. And Dawn actually requested that we go through Isaiah, and then she's not here today. I didn't tell her we were doing Isaiah, so to be fair to her. I don't know if recently you've seen there's a trend to have a food waste bin. The councils have worked out that a lot of our green bins, they're not being filled up with our food waste. So the council gave us a food waste bin so that we could put our food waste in it, and then that goes into our green bins, and that's better for composting and all that sort of stuff. So we've tried that out. And they give you these green compostable bags to be the liner for your food waste bin. But they are the worst bags I have ever seen. Every time you put, they don't quite fit around the edge of the bin. And so every time you put them over, you break them. Now, originally, I was very careful and I was able to get it maybe 2 out of 3 times I'd get it without breaking the bag. I was very proud of myself. But then by the time you've filled the bin or put enough stuff in and it's time to take the bin out, it just deteriorates and it just makes the bin messy anyway. So you may as well have not put a liner in to begin with. They look good and it makes me feel good to be environmentally friendly, but they're useless, those bags. They don't do what they are supposed to be doing. I have high hopes with each one that I put in, but it always ends up the same. I get the disappointing result, and I have to clean out the bin afterwards every time because it hasn't contained the waste that it's supposed to. And I noticed as time went on, it got worse. I think the bags, because they're compostable, they must have composted a little bit in our drawer. So when we were putting the bins on, it wasn't 2 out of 3 times that I could get it on. Every time it would just split as I'd put it over the thing. I couldn't do it anymore. And by the end of the bag, we ended up with just a green bag on the bottom of the bin that kind of stopped on the bottom while we put our food scraps on the top. And I used the last one recently, and trying to be environmentally friendly still, I searched at where I could buy some more. And eventually I looked at the cost and decided that it wasn't worth lining my bin. I would just line it with newspaper now. There's nothing worse than something that has big promise but just doesn't do what it's supposed to do. In fact, it makes things worse because you're expecting that it will work, and so you adjust your lifestyle accordingly. Today, as we start to look at the book of Isaiah, we see God warn Israel that they're not being who they said that they would be. And we're going to see that God will tell them that there are going to be consequences if they don't change their tune. Now, as we start the new year proper, now that we're back at school and things are crazy, we are going through the book of Isaiah, and it is one of the books of the Bible that we quote a lot around Christmas and Easter. There are lots of prophecies in it that line up with the life of Jesus. But reading the book, it can be a bit tricky. It doesn't read like a story in chronological order, although there are some story parts to it. The book seems to deal with different time periods. There are people who claim that there has to have been multiple authors of the book, not just one person named Isaiah. And there's a good 10 chapters in the middle there where you just have different judgments against random nations that you don't know or may have never heard of. So we'll go through the book and we'll try to work out what is going on and how we are supposed to understand it. We'll see the message of Isaiah shows the pattern of how God works in the world. Now today we're going to look at the world that Isaiah was writing into and how we can start to read and understand this book. Now as we think about the book, we need to understand what sort of a thing we are reading. This will help us to understand how we're supposed to take it. Now Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. And the way that I want to read a book like that is to pick it up and think that it is a group of his prophecies. I think that Isaiah was told by God to write a book, so he sat down, went into a trance, and when he woke up, there was a book in front of him for him to send to the publisher. And if it wasn't, then maybe he had a series of prophecies he wrote down over time during his weekly trance-like session. And then it's put together at the end the way that it had happened. So I think it should be in chronological order, one after the other. And this is how stories work, and a lot of the Bible is narrative and stories. So I should be able to pick up the book of Isaiah and read it like it's a story, and I should be able to follow it along fine. Now, this is not how the book of Isaiah works. It's less like a story and more like an essay. The goal of reading the book of Isaiah is less about telling you what happened in what order, but it's more about showing you how God works with his people, the people he created, and how he is going to move towards a restored creation. It is an argument that tells you what God is like and what he is doing. It is put together the way that it is to answer a question. When you read it, it's a mixture of poetic prophecies, stories from Isaiah's life, and prophecies that sound like they're coming out of the exile rather than where Isaiah is writing, and ones that sound like they're about after the exile takes place. They're not in chronological order, but they are intentionally placed to show you something about God. Now there is the inevitable question about authors and compilers, and all of which we'll talk about a little bit today and then move on. Now, Isaiah was a prophet, and he wrote lots of prophecies in his lifetime. Now, it is probably likely that the book was put together in the form that we have it after his death, or at least towards the end of his life. This means that it was not necessarily Isaiah that put these prophecies and stories in this order, but maybe one of his students or a group of priests who were looking on his work later. And this is complicated by the fact that it seems like there are three distinct different time periods prophesied about in the book. So the first 39 chapters all take place before Judah is sent into the exile in Babylon around 700 AD. The next 16 chapters from 40 to 55, they seem to take place during the Babylonian exile, long after Isaiah was dead, about 100 years or so later. And the last 11 from 56 to 66 seem to be talking about when Judah returned from exile. Now, there are some people that think that each section is written by a different author in a different time period, and then it's put together under the name Isaiah. The only formal description that we have is in verse 1, which says that it's the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, that he had during the reign of four kings, and it names the four kings. Now, this could just be referring to the first 39 chapters and then it changes without telling us, or it could be talking about the whole book. The later chapters sound different and can have a different style to them, but I feel the same way when I listen to different Beatles albums. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there's different authors or creators. Now, there is a lot of ink spilt over this question, and ultimately, it doesn't matter. I see no reason to think that there were different authors for each section, but it doesn't really matter if there was either. The important question to ask is if you believe that this is the word of God and it holds authority. I think at the very least, it's reasonable to assume that someone took Isaiah's prophecies and put them together in the book in this way. But ultimately, it's all conjecture based on very little evidence. We have no behind-the-scenes making of documentary of the book, so we can argue, but we will never find out the truth. So with all that aside, why do we have this book today? What is it? Is its message? Well, Isaiah started writing into a time when Judah had a relatively high level of peace and prosperity. God had promised that Israel would be his people, and they were to be a people who showed the world the way that God intended humanity to live. He brought them to the promised land and was with them as they drove out the inhabitants that were practicing all sorts of nasty things before they got there. Then they wanted a king, and after a bad king in King Saul, they had a good one with King David. And God promised them that if the king followed his ways, then they would prosper. But if not, it would not go well for them. Now, after David, the kings get worse and worse. His son Solomon looked good on the outside, but he didn't listen to God all that much. So after Solomon, Solomon's son wrecked things, resulting in a civil war, and the kingdom split into two, with 10 tribes forming what is called the Kingdom of Israel in the north, and Judah having its own kingdom at the bottom. Out of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, they behave much worse. They set up shrines to Baal, and they do all sorts of nasty things and have really nasty kings. Judah was better, but they were never as good as David. As Isaiah writes, God is finally fed up with the northern kingdom of Israel, and they are about to go into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. But the southern kingdom, they've been good recently, and so they think that they're pretty good. They are very devout. They worship God. They don't worship Baal. And they remember the things that God has done for them. So they think that they're pretty untouchable. However, they have not been being the people that God has called them to be. They go to temple on the Sabbath and they make all the necessary sacrifices, but they don't let that affect their behaviour during the week. They oppress the poor and treat them horribly. While at the face of it they serve God, they dabble in the worship of other gods. Evil and wrongdoing are becoming a way of life, and yet they take for granted God's protection and his favour. They have relied on ceremony and their past relationship with God. So what is God going to do about this situation? He has chosen this people to be his representatives to the world, to show everyone how to live in a way that makes the world better and glorify him. And they were just as bad as the people that he had brought to justice before Judah came into the land. Just as God is a God of love, he is also a God of justice. He cannot let his people live like this indefinitely. So he sent prophets who were faithful to him to warn them of the wickedness of their ways and warn them about what God would do if they don't change their ways. So this is what Isaiah is doing. Now, when we read something like this, it's easy to forget about the context of the message, usually because for many people in our culture, they remember the cultural Christianity of the 50s and 60s, where people were told that it was a sin to play cards or dance, and they would incur God's wrath and judgment if they did. If you see a Christian or religious people in movies these days, that's the kind of judgment of God that you see. You see stuck-up people ruining fun in the name of piety and being close-minded hypocrites. When Isaiah was writing, there was no Centrelink, there was no national health care. God wanted people to reflect his kindness, compassion, and mercy. And so when someone was orphaned or widowed, those who had a lot should be able to help sustain those who had lost a means to get an income. The God who saw them living as slaves in Egypt and took them out of their captivity and provided for them through many trials, brought them to a land where they could be prosperous. And now that they had a bit more prosperity, they refused to show the compassion and mercy that they were shown. They refused to sustain those who were suffering, and they turned it into oppression of the poor and exploitation. All the while they praise and make sacrifices to God as if they are a good example of what God wants for the world. So it is not judgment in an undeserved sense, but justice. With a book like Isaiah, We have one half of a conversation between a rebellious and evil culture and a just, loving God wanting their words and their actions to line up. So Jenny and Gary read out today the first chapter and the first little bit of the second chapter today, because it's a promise, it's a prophecy that sums up Isaiah's book and message. It is the introduction to Isaiah's essay. It's a chapter that holds lots of the themes of the book and summarizes where the rest of the book is going. I read a commentary that said that it uses courtroom language, so it's kind of like the threat of a court case that God is going to have against the people of Judah, which is how it functions at the start. But on top of that, as I read it, there's this incredible sense of disappointment and a desire for them to be better than they are. God calls them children that he has reared up, but they have rebelled against him. He says that animals know their masters, but Israel do not. The country is sick. They have seen war and things against them, and yet they will not change their ways. Isaiah compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, which in our culture it would be like saying that they're as evil as Nazi Germany. And yet they make sacrifices to God as if they are trying to please God while their lives are opposed to him. And God cannot take it anymore. He says to them, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is not a God who wants to destroy, control, and remove the fun from the lives of his people. He's pleading with them to be better, or he will have to remove them from the land also. The evil that they perpetrate will catch up with them, and they will be destroyed by it. When you read it, God laments over their behavior. But something interesting happens. If God was mean and judgmental and delighted in destroying and controlling people, the next bit would not read like it does. He laments over how Jerusalem used to be a faithful city and now she was like a prostitute. Instead of being filled with righteousness, it's a den of thieves and murderers and corrupt officials who exploit or ignore the most vulnerable in their society. God says that he's not going to leave them like that. He's not going to destroy them completely, but he is going to refine them through judgment. He says, "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." Judgment is not God's goal. His goal is redemption and restoration. The way that he achieves this is through justice. Now, I finished the reading a little bit into chapter 2, which is really the next vision of Isaiah, and not really part of this section. But the reason that I do is that we get a vision of what God is planning. Isaiah describes a kingdom of perfect peace, where the people of God will be doing what God wanted them to do and to show the world the way that God wants them to live, showing them how they can have harmony with their Creator. And it is a kingdom with so much peace that they turn all their weapons into farming equipment because they no longer have the need for them. Now, as we head through the book of Isaiah, this same basic message will be repeated and elaborated on and expanded and illustrated. We'll see how we're able to go from a corrupt and infected people who are making the world worse to a restored world where there is peace and people know their Creator. What does this mean for us today? Well, we need to be careful about how much we take God for granted. We all love to talk about God's love and sing songs, and some songs say they could sing about God's love forever. But we can be lulled into viewing God as like a well-meaning uncle who always has an opinion on how we can make our lives better, but we don't really listen to him because he's always droning on about those things. And he grew up in a different time. I like him, but he doesn't know what it's like to live in the world today. He doesn't know what pressures I am under, so how can he know what I should do? He's giving me the same advice that he gave before the internet was in existence, before smartphones, before parents were expected to be both parents and working full-time while they raise children. How can my uncle know how things are supposed to work when he doesn't know how to get his TV to show picture in the right aspect ratio? We all love our uncles, but their advice feels perhaps not really relevant. God is not the people who represent him. He knows how the world works. He formed your atoms together. He also wants what is best. I used to have this idea that where we are in history meant that everything we have and know is better than what people used to know. We have better technology, more complete knowledge of the world. So having come from this great pedigree, everything that I think and know has to be better than what has come before. I, like Isaac Newton, could say that I can see so far because I have stood on the shoulders of giants. But I'm probably a few giants higher in the stack than old Isaac was. And I, for example, I know the dangers of sitting under an apple tree, unlike Isaac Newton. But as I read old authors or things from theologians in the early church, they've been saying the same clever ideas that I thought that I came up with by myself. They just happened to have said it 1,500 years ago. We're in a time when it's easy to get comfortable with a certain level of Christianity. We are fairly wealthy. We can come to church and worship God and hear the same nice stories that we have heard for many years. We give our appropriate amount to our offering and to charities. We prayed the prayer when we were younger, so we know we're saved. We can throw a stone in the air of our culture and we will find someone whose values look like they are worse than ours and say, at least I'm not like the Northern Kingdom of Israel. At least I'm not like that person. We can get caught up in the culture of Christianity and forget the goal. As we look through Isaiah, we are challenged to examine how we are serving God. Are we living like the restored kingdom that God has promised? Or are we putting the cultural traditions and actions of Christians, we're putting them on like a cloak while we ignore the kingdom that God has for us? We will get into the details of this as we go through the book, but today we need to ask ourselves, are we living like the kingdom that God wants us to be? Are we making the world better? Or are we like a compostable bin liner that's only making a bigger mess than it was supposed to contain? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us a complex and nuanced message in your word. Thank you that you've given us the book of Isaiah to show us how you work in the world. Thank you that your goal is not judgment, but your goal is restoration and justice. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who came as the sacrifice for our sins, so we can have hope for your restored world. I pray, Lord, that as we go throughout our week, we can think about how we live our lives. We can think about how we're being the people of your kingdom in this world. How are we showing others who you are? How are we being kind and loving? How are we fixing the oppression and the injustices in the world? I pray, Lord, that you'll be with us and you'll guide us, and we can show others who they can be too. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.